Last week, I read you the passage that we're going to be studying today because it's connected to what we looked at last week. And last week, we looked at one of the only people that there's a record of that God called an idiot. The word that God used when he called this man a fool, it's the parable of the rich fool. The Greek word that he used is kind of a rude word if I said it. God being holy and being the perfect judge and knowing everything, it's never rude in what he says. He just tells the truth. But the Greek word means brainless, mindless. And that's even stronger because it means arrogantly brainless. It means it's a guy who's not thinking clearly, but he's so arrogant he doesn't know he's not thinking clearly. And last week we looked at a warning that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's important for us to see that everything he's saying today that we're going to look at applies to us because we are followers of Jesus. The people standing in the crowd who were called disciples, there was over 100 of them, so it's not the 12 that we normally think of. All of these things that he says to them apply to us. All of these imperatives, he gave a warning. And whenever God gives a warning, it's pretty good to pay attention because he knows stuff we don't know. And he warned them against greed of all kinds. And we define the word greed, which means, and it's a very convicting word. Usually we think greed is what rich people are guilty of, and we don't think it applies to us. Here's what this word that's translated greed that Jesus warned his disciples, be on your guard, he said, against all kinds of greed. The word means the strong desire for more when what you have is already enough. I don't know anybody, pretty much in my circle of friends, that is not convicted by that. Because it's part of our culture, it's part of our economy. It's encouraged to want more when what we have is already enough. I gave a little diatribe last week that if our culture was built on people being satisfied with having enough, we would go bankrupt. We would have to radically change the way we run our country because it's not need-based economy. It's a want-based economy. And Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to be free from that. Don't get caught in the trap. We looked at reasons why he said not to do that. It's a distraction. It's the opposite of contentment, and contentment is what he wants for you and for me. And then he told that parable of the rich moron, the rich idiot who he would be a model Christian businessman in our culture because we're so messed up. But he came to a place where he had more than he would ever use. And instead of looking around to see about sharing it with people around him, he wasn't really thinking about anybody else. He just said, I'm just going to have to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And they'll have plenty for the many years to come. And God said to him, you moron, you idiot, you brainless, arrogant idiot. Do not even realize that tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Then who's going to get all the stuff that you were looking to for security? So he was an idiot because he was very short-sighted. He didn't have an eternal view. My observation is most of us don't have an eternal view. The way we live our lives, we should. He was self-centered, thinking about himself. He wasn't really yielded to God. God wasn't part of his plans. And his security, all the security he was leaning on was false security. So that's a good definition of an idiot. So, right on in the same breath, when Jesus told that story, let's read what we're going to look at today. We'll look at verses 22 through 34. And by the way, last week and this week all said in the same speech, the point that Jesus is making is summed up in verse 34, where he says, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is a really good test to see where our heart is. Because it's so easy to say, God, you're my everything, when God gets less of our time than anybody. When we spend more hours worrying about earthly things than we ever think about spiritual things, and yet we say, God, you have my whole heart. And it's very revealing. But Jesus didn't lie. He wasn't exaggerating. He said, where your treasure is, there's your heart. And I want your heart to be secure. I want it to be in me. Another disclaimer before I read this passage. Everything he says, this is filled with imperatives. It's filled with commands. They're not suggestions. But everything that he says is said in love, with the desire to protect the people that he loves. And that's really important. He's not mad when he's saying this. For years, I always took it as he was yelling at me whenever I read these words. But that was just guilt, because I was consumed with worry. And it never occurred to me. In fact, I actually didn't pay attention to a lot of the stuff. I got lost on the don't worry part. But he tells us why not to. And it's all centered in God's love for us. It's a complete waste of energy. It doesn't accomplish anything. And besides, your Heavenly Father is crazy about you. So let's read it, picturing our Master, our Designer, filled with love, wanting our blessing and our protection. And then Jesus said, verse 22, to his disciples, therefore, meaning everything I just said to you, because of that, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Don't hear that on television too often, do you? Verse 24 and verse 27 have the word consider in them. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, circle them, because this is the solution for worry that he's giving us, how to not worry, and this word consider is a big one. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, unlike the rich idiot that was building bigger barns. And yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. And here's a really good question. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Some other manuscripts add on the phrase, or a single cubit to his height. How can you add 1 hour to your life or make yourself taller by worrying? Verse 26, really good question. Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Really good question. Why? Verse 27, consider again how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. They don't do all the responsible stuff. And yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field. By the way, verse 27 and verse 28, the word how is a critical word. So circle that one as well. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow's thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Underline that. One Greek word, oligopistos, is the Greek word, and we'll talk about that. And that's a very convicting word to me. And do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Circle the word knows. That's a great verb. But instead, seek his kingdom. In Matthew's Jesus said this a lot, but in Matthew's record of the speech, he said, "Seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." That's the part we don't believe. Well, we don't believe a lot of this. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been," and the Greek word is stronger than the NIV, "has been delighted to give you the whole kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the poor, and provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you're feeling guilty right now, stop it. Because this is spoken in love. And often what happens when I'm feeling guilty is I skulk and I sort of slink into myself. And sometimes if I just lifted my eyes and looked at my Heavenly Father and saw the big smile on his face. And in fact, the language, the verb tense in Greek, when he says, "Do not worry," he says it a couple of times. It is, both of the verbs are literally present tense. They're imperative, so it's a command. But they're present tense verbs, the negative of a present tense continuous action verb, which literally means stop worrying. He said, "I know you're doing it. You know you're doing it. So stop it." And then he tells us the reasons why. So that just tells, right there, just tells me a whole bunch of things. One of the things that tells me is if he tells me to stop doing something, it means I can. Often the people who need this the most think it doesn't apply to them. That was me. I would hear stuff like this and I would just think, well, that may work for you, but you know what? I just can't stop. It's just me. It's the way I am. But every time God commands me to stop doing something, it means I can. He doesn't command me to stop doing something if I'm not able to do it. I may not be able to do it by myself. In fact, the most important stuff, I know I can't stop doing it by myself. I need his help. But that's why he gave me the Holy Spirit. And the nature of worry is that it is a habit. Good habits and bad habits happen exactly the same way, and that is by repetition. I've had a whole lifetime of worrying. If I had had a whole lifetime of doing something instead of worrying, that would be my habit. But habits can be changed, and we have help. So if you're thinking, "Oh, this, I'd never be able to follow this advice," then you've already taken the wrong fork in the road. That's the thing that hit me after hearing this 100 times. And the one day that it clicked was the Lord said, "Look, I'm telling you to stop something because you can stop it. I'm telling you the reasons why to not do it. It's not doing you any good. And I'm willing to help you." Always remember, every time you hear an imperative, our last three Wednesday nights have in Romans have been filled with commands. Just a pile of commands. And so every Wednesday night I've been saying to the ones that come, God's commands are God's enablings. God never commands me to do something without being willing to enable me to do it. So if you see a command and you think, "I can't do that," well, God says, "Well, I know you can't do that by yourself. I'll help you. I'll enable you." And that was the thing that hit me, that broke this pattern in my life. When I realized that there was a reason why not to worry, he was trying, all of this was spoken in love. And at all centers, all of the remedy against fear, fear-based worry, down in verse 32 where he says, "Don't be afraid." You've got the wrong idea about your Heavenly Father if you're worried about how you're going to be taken care of. Your Father is not stingy. He is delighted to give you the entire kingdom. He doesn't have to be convinced to provide for your needs. Jesus said this a lot. In fact, this is the second most repeated thing that Jesus said to his friends. That should tell us something. Here he just talks about don't worry about your life, and then he talks about two aspects of your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, your body. But in other places, he talked about, once he said, don't worry about anything. And we looked a few weeks ago, he said, when you are called before scary people and to give an explanation and a defense for yourself, he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need. And the most common thing that he said to not worry about was tomorrow. I remember the first time that actually penetrated, because I usually zoned out. Whenever preachers would talk about don't worry, it just went right over my head, because I thought, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not able to stop. I was the one that needed it the most, but I thought it doesn't apply to me. And I remember the first time, don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus said, tomorrow's going to have enough trouble when you get there. So don't go there yet. Just live today. I remember I sat down and I analyzed that 90 some odd percent of all of my worries were about tomorrow. And I thought, well, if I don't worry about tomorrow and the day after that, well, then what am I going to worry about? And the Lord's saying, precisely. You've heard the saying, dying 1,000 deaths, fearing one. That's what happens when we get in that loop, that our peace today, our rest today, is destroyed because we're worrying about what if, what's going to happen. What if this happens? One night in my totally a slave to worry days, tossing and turning in the middle of the night back and forth. I know you don't ever do this, but just my brain, it was like Windows. When you click on a subject and then a whole list of other related subject clicks on that, and you know, drops down, the menu drops down, and then you click on that and then another whole list. That's the way my brain was working. On the what ifs, what if this happens, what if this happens, and blah, 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 blah. And I remember just kind of tossing and turning in the middle of the night. And then when I finally just wore myself out, this still small voice spoke to my heart. I swear he was giggling. And he said, don't forget about volcanoes and meteorites. And of course, my first instantaneous response with being a worrywart was, oh yeah. Yeah, there's two more things to add to the list. And by the way, right outside my window, just across the water, was a 15,000 foot volcano, which was still active, technically. And we all know about meteorites. But I could just swear that God was giggling. He says, while you're thinking of this whole list of stuff that you have no control over to worry about, here's a couple more things. Adamanda, do you see how ridiculous you're being, son? By all your worry, can you stop that volcano from exploding? Or stop a meteorite? Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her books about this, said, just think back to the last time you were really worried about something. She said, did all that worry stop the bad thing from happening? Did all the worry prepare you appropriately for the bad thing that happened? And of course, the answer to that most of the time is no. All it did was just make me uptight. So when he says stop worrying, it means that these guys, it means that us, we're doing it. And I just love that he gives us reasons why not to. That really helps me. If he just said, stop it, I would try. But I love that he gives me reasons. And the reasons are all centered in his love and his care and his power and his taste. And all those things that are blotted out of our minds when we're worrying. So let's look at this in detail. In light of, he starts off verse 22 by saying, therefore, so he's obviously referring to what he just said, The very last thing that he said, it was all one speech, but we stopped in the middle of it last week. When he talked about the rich idiot who really had made no eternal plans at all. All his plans were earthly. He was way, way ahead of himself and really not thinking clearly. And then verse 21, Jesus said, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Key phrase. It is so closely related to verse 31, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's just a priority issue. It's a priority issue based on my trust in God's love for me and his ability. So he says, I'm telling you, because of all of the stuff that I just told you, stop worrying. Present tense verb, negative imperative. Stop it, which means I can, right? The King James Bible messed people up for hundreds of years in their translation of this, because the King James Bible says, take no thought, which to me sounds like it's just saying, don't think about this stuff, which is impossible. But the problem was with the, as often happens with English translations, is people often that read the King James Bible don't even look words up to see what they mean. And the word thought that the King James Bible translates thought is the word for anxious thought. It's the equivalent of our word worry. I'll give you the word, I'll give you the definition, and please check me out. These many of these things are things that when you look them up and realize what he's really saying, he knows us. He is absolutely nailing us. He knows the things we trip over. The word is merimnao, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O, merimnao. That's translated anxious thought. The best grab handle definition I could find in a Greek dictionary was distracting, anxious care. What's the difference between this and just normal prudence, being a responsible person? Well, it centers around the word distracting. Distracting, anxious care, merimnao. That's the word that's translated worry in my NIV. And that begs the question, distracting from what? And I believe that refers to verse 31, where he tells us what our first priority ought to be, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because he said everything that you need will be given to you. So make your priority to not seek after the stuff that God's already promised he'll give you. Seek after his kingdom. So Satan's number one deal, I'll say this till the day I die, or God tells me to shut up. Satan's number one attack against followers of Jesus is distraction. And anything can be a distraction. Bad stuff can be a distraction. Scary people can be a distraction. Blessings can be a distraction. Good people can be a distraction. With Satan, it's all about anything taking my attention away from God and turning it over here. That's what it's all about. And he's really good at what he does. He tries to get me first thing in the morning before I have a chance to defend myself. I mean, it's like this sword fight that we have. He knows how susceptible I am in the morning. So I have made a deal with God. I ask God to help me because I know left to myself, I can't keep any of my promises. But I said, I am purposing before I even get out of bed to go make my coffee and have my devotions. I am purposing my heart. I want to hear from you before I hear from anybody else, Lord. I want to talk to you before I talk to anybody else. You know what happens if you don't do that? you will find yourself hitting the ground running. And your thoughts will be everywhere else but to the Lord, sometimes until the very end of the day. And then you kick yourself realizing, I could have had God with me all day long. What was I thinking? So our enemy's not dumb. He knows how susceptible we are. I have found that sometimes while I'm fixing my coffee, even after I've already talked to the Lord, I'm there rubbing sleep out of my eyes, and I'm kind of, you know, wave it around as I'm trying to remember the proper sequence, grind coffee beans, put them in, you know, and all of that stuff. The devil will just throw a few things in there. It's why when I have a Shabbat, I cannot stay home. If I stay home on my Shabbat, I don't know what, you know, I'm not telling this to anybody else, but you know what happens when I stay home? All I can think of is 20 things I have to do. I look out my window when I'm having my devotions. I have to force myself to not look at certain places in my yard. Because the minute I do, the devil just grabs my attention and he puts it right over here. And now all of a sudden the little menu drops down and I think of 20 things I have to do. And my opportunity to fill my heart and my mind and my eyes with Jesus just got ripped off. So I don't know if any of you struggle with that. I suspect you do. It's interesting that he says, do not, or literally stop worrying. Stop that distracting, anxious care, guys and gals, my friends, those who purpose to follow me. And then he picks two things. Your life, what you're going to eat. Your body, what you're going to wear. Food and clothing. And this is the place where this we completely lose it here. Because one trip to a super Walmart, and you can get all the food you need and all the clothing that you need, and we don't realize that the two most consuming things in the lives of the people Jesus was talking to was food and clothing. They couldn't go out and to a fast food restaurant. They had to grow their food. They had to personally process their food. They had to make their clothing. Most of their time, you know, the good old days, I live in a 250-year-old house, and sometimes I find myself yearning for colonial days. Oh, life was so much more simple. Yeah, they worked 22 hours a day just to have food, just to have clothing, just to have firewood. Was it simpler? Yeah, in many ways than our, they had a lot less information being bombarded into their brain. But Jesus went, so when he's talking to these people about not worrying about what they're gonna eat or what they're gonna wear, he's saying, take the two most time-consuming things and energy-burning things that you have, and don't have any distracting, anxious care about it. Now all of a sudden just changes everything, doesn't it? Pick your two things. He says this to me, by the way, every Shabbat, because I cannot have a day where I am rested and restored and fellowship with the Lord if I'm worried about the church. So that's one of my things. And the other thing is, can I pay my bills? So those are the things that fit into this. He said, don't worry about it. And then he offers something for us to do. Well, first in verse 23, he said, life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. In other words, you have those. Yes, those are priorities, but they are distracting priorities. Because there's something even more important, and that's life. And for a believer, my life is in him. Distraction is the word for today, folks. Anybody here been distracted? Oh, come on, you're liars. Yes, you have. It's our whole culture. Anything I spend more time thinking about than I do God's ways and God's kingdom is a distraction. I would ask for a show of hands again. Maybe it would be a more honest response. Life is more than food. Body is more than clothes. And all he's saying is those are priorities, but they are less important than something else. I was at somebody's house one time, and in their guest bathroom on the wall, there was a sign that said, "If today, if you worried more than 15 minutes, you were enjoying it." And I was so offended by that. Because, but that begs the question that he's going to ask in a few minutes. He said, if you can't do the simple little things by worrying, then why do you worry about everything else? It's a really good question. I've got answers for you, by the way, why we worry. But before we get there in verse 26, let's look at verse 24 and 25. He uses the word consider. It's a great word. If you are looking for one word translations in English of this Greek word, I'll give you the Greek word. It's katanoeo, Katanoeo. It's a compound word. It literally means to contemplate and understand. It's a word of walking all the way around something, examining it from all sides, thinking of all the implications of it, and then coming to a conclusion of understanding. It's a fat word. It's something we don't do enough. I don't think any of us do. It's exactly the opposite of a casual glance. So he said, think about this, walk around this, process this. Draw some conclusions about this. And he took the ravens, for example. In other places, he just used the neutral word for birds in general. He said, and remember, he just told a story about a guy who was consumed with enough storage space. We would call him a model, forward-thinking business person, successful. He would be emulated in our culture. Jesus called him an idiot. He said, just think about it. Think about the ravens. They don't do any of the responsible stuff. They're not building bigger barns. They're not planting and reaping. And yet, they do none of the responsible things, and yet, God feeds them. In Matthew's account of Jesus saying this one time, he says, your father feeds them. He's not the bird's father. And he still feeds them. They're irresponsible. He still feeds them. You're his child that he loves, that he paid for your sins so you could be his child. Aren't you more valuable than they are? That's a really good reason to not worry. One of my first grab handle definitions of this word for worry was to assume responsibilities that God never intended for me to have. And I would say most of us learn how to worry from our parents. Isn't it convenient to blame everything on our parents? But because worry is a habit, we develop often the mindset, and it comes from the way we watch our parents live, the values that they instill in us. Fred and I have talked about this a number of times, raised in a very similar way, where we were expected to know things we didn't know. How could we possibly know them? We were expected to fix things that we didn't know anything about. And the weight that you carry through your life for that, those unrealistic expectations, it's weight on your shoulders. And here's the thing about worry. It's generational. If you learned it from your parents, you're probably passing it on to your kids. And unless God can set them free, they're going to pass it on to their kids. And everybody's going to be in bondage. And Jesus said, I don't want that for you. I do not want that for you. You are mine. I care about you. Look at how I take care of irresponsible fowl. They don't do any of the stuff you're doing, and I still feed them. Aren't you much more valuable than them. I have a note to myself about that, yet your heavenly Father feeds them, as Matthew said, and as Luke says here, yet God feeds them. And I as God's been trying to set me free from bad thinking patterns, which is what feeds worry and keeps it going year after year, even when we hear the truth, we have filters. And one of them is we just don't consider things. We don't sit down and consider the implications of things. I was thinking about you guys and your chickens. God feeds your chickens. And you think, wait a minute. I'm the one that goes out there with the seed. Yeah. Who provided the money for you to buy the seed? Who put it in your heart to spend that money on chicken feed? Who's behind it all? Well, God's feed. He spoke this to me one time when I was living on $7 a week for food. And I was at the very end of a loaf of bread, and all I had was the heel of a loaf of bread, which personally I like anyway. And I was living on a 50-foot sailboat. I got a free place to live, one of the coolest places I've ever lived. All I had to do was just take care of it. And I'm sitting in the cockpit of this 50-foot sailboat, and there are people all around me who actually owned their boats. And mine was the coolest looking one in the marina. Well, it wasn't mine. It was just where I lived. So I'm sitting here ready to eat my last crust of bread, and I'm reading my Bible about God feeding the ravens. And all of a sudden I heard quack, 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 quack. And I looked down, and there was a mama duck and about 10 little baby ducks. And they were just making the rounds. They're working the room, so to speak. They're just going boat to boat to boat to boat, saying, anybody can feed me, anybody can feed me, and I am a soft touch for duckies. So I took half of my dinner, and I'm breaking it off in little pieces, and I'm throwing it down there, and I'm feeling very, very satisfied with, I got to do something to help these little duckies, which are probably going to get killed by a hawk anyway. But God spoke to me, and he said, did you get it, son? Did you figure it out? And I thought, what? And he said, I fed those ducks. And I thought, well, no, you didn't. I fed them. And he said, yeah, but where'd you get the bread? Where did the thought come from to break off half of your dinner and give it to the ducks? And it's that thing, folks, that we God's people miss it all the time. We don't see God there. We do not see him as being involved. And especially if you're taking all the responsibility on yourself, the devil doesn't want you to see God as being involved. I loved your story, Olivia. Did God want to save you $80 on a globe? Yeah. Personally, I think it's because he just can't take his eyes off you, and he's crazy about you because you're one of his favorite daughters. By the way, so are you. So am I. It's the way our Father thinks. So Jesus said, by the way, the scripture I wanted to read to you is Deuteronomy. Look this up. Deuteronomy 8:18. Don't do it. Look it up now. Just write it down. Deuteronomy 8:18. It's right when Israel was finally going to get to go into the promised land. After God take care of them, hand to mouth for 40 years, he provided for them. And now they weren't going to have to do the manna thing anymore. Now they were going to be able to grow crops and blah, 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 blah. And God had this little lecture to give them. And he says, when you get in there and now you finally have your dream come true, he says, do not forget who got you here. We have such short memories. Julie and I were laughing about this the other day. Both of us, God provided a fabulous vehicle at one point in our life that we could have never afforded in a million years. And, you know, the first time that it came, we didn't have any car payments, and God provided the vehicle. But when it ran out of gas, I immediately started worrying about where I was going to get gas money. I'm sitting here looking out in my driveway at something that God plopped out of heaven into my life, and I'm worried about how I'm going to put gas in it. You do the same thing. I know you do. God provides something for you, and right away you start thinking of how you're going to keep it going. So all of these scriptures, Deuteronomy 8:18 says, do not forget who got you here. Remember that it is God who gives you the ability to create wealth. It's never you. God provides the job, if that's the way he wants to do it, but he's the one that gives you the power to go to that job every day. Please don't leave him out of the equation, and please don't take it on yourselves. That is probably the number one habit that feeds the worry habit, is I just think it's all about me. I'm not doing enough. I should be doing more. Well, how am I going to do this when this? And God's completely left out of the picture. So God feeds them, and you're more important than they are. And then Jesus talks about a supreme piece of logic that escaped me for 30 years. He said, look, think about what all your worrying can do. Can it make you duller? Can it make your life 1 hour longer? Garth could probably tell you that worry not only can make your life longer, worry will shorten your life physiologically. We weren't intended for it. So he just said, think about it. And then I just think one of the most fascinating questions Jesus ever asked people is in verse 26. He says, if you can't do even this little thing, then why do you worry about the rest? That's a really good question, isn't it? Why do I worry? I can tell you the number one reason, and it's insidious. The number one reason that we worry is that it feels responsible. If you're married to somebody, probably one of you worries at one time and another is calm and trusting God. And sometimes that's the same person. Sometimes it flip-flops back and forth. But hardly ever are both of you trusting God, or hardly ever are both of you worrying. So let's do a little test. One of you is Miss Worrywart and is just worried about everything. And the other you is Mr. Calm, going to trust God, not going to worry about it. And immediately there's this vibe that happens between the husband and the wife. And the one who's worrying is thinking, you are being irresponsible. If you were responsible, you would be worrying just like I am. Right? Trying to not look at anybody. I'll just look here at Marilyn. Jesus and the disciples in the boat that's about to sink in the storm, and Jesus is sleeping. Who was doing the responsible thing? The guys panicking? The professional seamen who were panicking? Or the carpenter who was sleeping in the boat? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? But the intriguing thing is the way they treated him. They woke him up. He needed the sleep. They woke him up, and what were the first words out of their mouth? You don't care. If you cared, you would be freaking out just like the rest of us. Why do we worry? Often it is the illusion of responsibility. Here's another little test. If you spent all night worrying about something, and let's say you had 20 things that were hanging over you, and they were all important, and they were all stuff you couldn't do, if you spent all night worrying about it, or if you spent all night sleeping like a baby and you never thought about it once, which one would make you feel responsible? I'll tell you what happens. When I got stuff hanging over me, and I've got stuff hanging over me, but on my Shabbat, my biggest feeling I have to fight, when I spend a whole day not worrying, you know what my biggest feeling I have to fight against is? Guilt. You mean to tell me you spent all day long and you didn't worry once? What kind of a person are you? Well, I'm a guy that actually is trusting God. Be because he asked me to take a day just to be with him and not worry about stuff. So one of the reasons we worry is just because it's a habit. Another reason is it feels responsible. We don't know how to relax and trust God. We just don't. And the longer you go in your life by not doing it, the longer you're going to go not knowing how to do it. I think the considers are really important here. Right after he said this, if you can't even do a little thing like get an inch taller or add an hour to your life, what in the world are you? You are. It's a needless waste of energy. Worry accomplishes nothing. It just feels responsible. It's an illusion. And right after he said that, he said, okay, consider how the lilies grow. I was thinking about this yesterday because I was doing some yard work. And I noticed several different things. When I bought my little place in Round Pond, because I was forced to sell the farm, and I bought this 250-year-old house that had been abandoned for 5 years. And I bought it in a season when everything was pretty much dead. All the leaves were off the trees and everything was dead. But the following spring, I saw flowering bushes and I saw stuff growing up around in the gardens, and I couldn't believe it, but it was all my favorite flowers. In fact, it was my favorite colors of my favorite flowers. Columbine everywhere, but my favorite color of columbine. And as I was sitting thinking about that spring, I thought, here's this lady who was born in this house, died in that house at the age of 98, and as she's planting her gardens, putting in her shrubs, she's thinking, you know, 90 years down the road, there's this hairy guy that's going to buy this house, and I'll bet he would like this columbine in this color. That's what I'm thinking, because all of my favorite stuff was happening. I read something George MacDonald said one time, and it really stopped me in my tracks. It's the word consider. It's think about this. Process this. Don't push this out of the way and just go about your worrying. Think about something. Look at a wildflower. Look at a rose. And think, how did it get that way? How did it get beautiful like that? Did it do anything? Did it go, you know, just to, how did it get that way? That's why the word how is so important. Your Heavenly Father that loves you, that's provided for you and is going to provide for you all of your life. He made it that way. And then he created your brain so that when you smelled it, you would think it smelled good. And when you saw those colors, it would trigger something that would make you smile. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but there are some beautiful flowers that stop me in my tracks. George MacDonald said, okay, that's a good thing. He said, next time you see a really exquisite flower, low to the ground, get down on your belly, get a magnifying glass if you have to, and just look at it. Look at it and think about it, because he said it means something. Precisely what Jesus is saying here. It means something. It's a statement made by the Creator. In Psalms, it says that all of creation is declaring what God is like, unedited, God's glory, all of it, pouring forth speech. Do we see it? Do we hear it? I would say rarely. So if this is the stuff that Jesus, please track with me, so important, more important than my brain can handle, but this is part of how he's setting me free. If this is the reason, if this is the stuff that Jesus says to do so that you don't worry, what do you suppose your enemy is going to be doing? Over here. Piling on the list of stuff to occupy your time and your attention so that you can't see any of these things. You can't consider any of these things. God says, think about it, walk around it. Max Lucado said, creation is God's resume. I love that. Because it's like God is standing here and he's saying, okay, I would like to apply for the job of being your provider for the rest of your life. Now, take a few other bids, but here's my resume. And he hands you his resume, and it's everything. It's creation. And it's like if there's subliminal messages, can you do better than this? Well, yeah. No, you can't. It's ludicrous to think that I have better taste than God does. And yet, you know what, folks? I have disobeyed him in my life because I thought I had better taste than he did. That if I gave things to God, he was just going to mess it all up. And whatever I got was just going to be vanilla and gray and ugly. And that's so stupid to think that way. So that's why Jesus used this example. He says, think about it. This is your dad. This is your heavenly father who wants to take care of you. Does he have good taste? Look at a flower. Think about it. How did it get that way? Why did it get that way? Worry just blinds us to all of this, doesn't it? And he said, you know what? If that's how God will clothe something that is gone like that, you're an eternal creature. You think he's going to take less care of you than he did of that flower? I've noticed this about the flowers that I love. The ones that I love the most are the shortest lasting. You better enjoy it while you can. You better stop and smell those roses. Better look at it as much as you can because it'll be gone pretty soon. But do I ever connect the dots and saying, God knew this was going to last X number of days and he still made it beautiful? If that's the way he is with temporary stuff, what's he going to do about the eternal stuff? What's he going to do about the really important stuff? Good questions, aren't they? Anybody feeling guilty yet? How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Here's the Greek word, oligopistos. Oligopistos, oligopistos. Here's what it means. It means only partially trusting God, having a small reliance upon Him, and not putting your full weight on Him. So, where do you suppose the trust and the reliance and the weight is going that's not being placed on God? On your shoulders. Or some other fallible creature. Little faith, it's a very indicting word, I think. Yeah, you are sort of trusting me. Yeah, you put a little bit of your weight on me. Yeah, you do have a tiny little bit of reliance, but you're not going to be secure until all of it's on me. That's why little faith is just such a tragic word. Here you have the greatest taste, the greatest power in the universe, the greatest wisdom, the best person with the best resume that's ever lived, and he's willing to take charge and responsibility. And yet we are so foolish that we take most of the weight on ourselves. So verse 29, do not set your heart on these things and don't worry about it. Two sides of the same coin. Setting your heart would mean your affection. Worrying about it means your concern. And this is a continuous repeated action verb, do not worry. Once again, it's do not be worrying. Just stop that pattern. Because this is the kind of stuff that all of the pagans are chasing after. You know it, they live all around you. You work with them. They give you their opinions about what's important. They try to sell things to you so that your life will be full. What's the definition of a pagan? Those that don't worship or belong to the only true God. We're outnumbered, folks, in case you haven't figured it out, especially here. I think sometimes our sense of urgency doesn't come from the facts at all. It comes from the people we're around. Either Christians that aren't trusting in God, or people that don't trust in God at all, and that's the pressure. That's where the pressure is coming, about what I ought to be doing, what I should be doing, how I should be taking care of myself, and God has obviously painted off the picture. It's interesting, the pagans, he says, run after these things. And the word run, the word that's translated run after in my NIV is exactly the same word in Greek down in verse 31 when he says seek first the kingdom of God. Same word. Zeteo is the Greek word, Zeteo. It means to pursue something because of a strong desire. 10 more minutes. The reason to not run after them is that your father, I had to circle the word knows in verse 30, your father knows that you need them. The word for knows is the word that means to completely recognize and understand something. So the implications of this are God knows what I really need. And that begs the question, do I know what I really need? I think I do. I thought I needed a German manufactured sporting automobile at one time in my life, because everybody knows that German cars are much more precision engineered. So when I bought that blazing fast dark blue Porsche 911, first two things I had to do, I had to buy a radar detector, because we all know how I drive, and I had to buy a security system, because people want to steal cars like that. So right away, yes, I have bought a supremely engineered automobile that was going to give me a great deal of acceleration, but you know what? I couldn't buy normal spark plugs. I had to buy octane booster, to nitroglycerin, basically, to add to the fuel, or it wouldn't run efficiently. And I got five tickets in 1 year when I bought my little brown Audi sedan. I didn't get another ticket for 10 years, and I remember about the fifth ticket asking the state patrolman, what is it with you guys? I've never had been stopped so many times. And he said, well, we figured there's only one reason why people buy a car like this. So if a little old lady in a Chevy Caprice station wagon goes blazing past you, we won't even see her. We're looking for you. Okay, that's a free little information you didn't necessarily need. Do I know what I really need? I think I do. Have I always been right? No. Who knows what I really need? My Heavenly Father does. Do I believe that? If I believe that, I don't think I would worry as much as I did. We worry when we think God's not going to do it, or he's not paying attention, or if I don't worry about this, who is? Ding! The answer, your Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus seems to be saying, right? Verse 31, seek first. Matthew says, seek the kingdom of God, his righteousness, Matthew says. It's just simply seeking an order of priority. Your energy, your mind, the things you desire, just put in first priority, not the other stuff you need. Your Heavenly Father knows you need it, so it's not going to get lost if you're not seeking after it first. I was reading something in the Patriots website about one of the players that we desperately need this season. And all of his teammates were saying, we just really don't think he looks out after number one. He really needs to be looking out after number one. And I just thought, oh man, that is the message of our world. And who does the world say is number one? Who does God say is number one? Him. He said, I know what you need. Look at my resume. I know how to take care of you. I have good taste. I know how much money you have. I know how much money you don't have. I know what you need. Just blow that other stuff off into second place and seek first my kingdom. In simplest terms, seeking God's kingdom means making him my king. That is not the same as making him my consultant. Oh, God, I've calculated this out, and I run a few figures by and just see what you think. That's not him being your king. Him being your king is you serve him. You obey him. He rules. Jesus said, burn calories doing that. And what? Then you'll forget about all this other stuff. He says, oh, no, God knows you need it. He will provide it. He'll provide everything. It's another thing we don't believe. We don't believe that if I put him in the first priority, everything that else that I need will be added to me. If we believe that, we would do it, right? That's what God's been saying to me. That's his message to me, if you want to know. As I watch the church shrinking and losing people, I haven't gained one person in well over a year, and we just keep losing people. Here's what he says. He says, Bob, leave it all on the track. Don't hold anything back. Run the race to win. Don't look around at who else is running. You live 100% flat out for me. That was easy to do when I had 1,000 people in my church. That was easy to do when I was invited all over the country to sing to thousands of people. It's a lot harder now. But it's exactly what Jesus is challenging us with. He's saying, just leave everything on the field. Do not hold back. Live for my kingship in your life. And don't be afraid. God's not stingy. He's delighted to give you the whole kingdom. You have nothing to fear. You're not going to get ripped off by living completely for Jesus. Tremendous promise. Seek first his kingdom and everything else I need will be added. Most worry is fear-based. And every time God says to his disciples, by the way, don't worry is the second most often repeated thing he said to his friends. You know what the first one was? Don't be afraid. Of course, if the fear problem is solved, then the worry problem will be solved, right? Instead of that, instead of being like the rich idiot, building bigger barns and store up stuff he was never going to be able to spend, he said, just sell the stuff you've got in excess. Be content with what you need. If you got more than you need, give it away. And then you'll be providing for yourself real security, stuff that doesn't wear out. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. That's the thing that breaks my heart with the dwindling church, especially the people that aren't going anywhere, that just don't think it's important enough to be here. Because they are spending that time on something else that they believe is more important. They have other treasures. And that's what breaks my heart. I'm susceptible to that myself. And God says, no, I want your heart. I can protect it. I can fill it. Everything else will fail. Everything else will fail you. And I want your heart to be secure. Do these seem like harsh words to you? They actually are very freeing words. They seemed harsh to me for a long time in my life because I felt responsible when I worried. It was completely illogical, but I felt like God was asking me to be irresponsible. And of course, now I see it's just the farthest thing from the truth. This is the God who knows everything, who designed me and said, look, you can't live the way you're living. It's not helping you. It's a huge distraction. And he says, I'll make you a promise and I'll prove it to you. You put me first. You live for me as your king. I'll see to it that you get everything else that you need. I challenge you to consider that, whether it's true, and then act on it if it is true. Pray for me. That's my challenge. I can think of lots of other things I could do until I look Jesus in the eyes, and then I say, okay, if I put you first and this is what you want me to do, do I believe that you're going to provide everything else that I need? This is it, folks. This is where the rubber meets the road. I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm going to believe what he says. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord, and I am so sorry that for you had to say it about 100 times before it went right into my heart and actually changed the way I live. Thank you for repeating it over and over and over until I did. Because it immediately began to make changes in my peace and my security. And some really bad stuff has happened that I was afraid of. But it didn't affect me the way I thought it would. You held me. You walked me right through it. You provided for me through it. You're still providing for me. You'll provide for me all the days of my life, just like you promised. So help my brothers and sisters, help me, Lord, that we could learn to even recognize what is a distraction and when we're worrying, and to simply stop doing it. To think about who we belong to, what you are able to do, the promises that you have made, the faithfulness that you have shown us all these years, even when we worried anyway. You have always been what you promised to be. You always will. Pray that we could be free by believing that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.